Hebrews, and we'll look at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Now, as we look at this passage, I've got to admit this is a passage. I was reading something a couple of weeks ago and thinking in terms of things that we see, largely in terms of the world in which we live, the use of power and authority, the inequity sometimes that we see in the distribution or the use of that power, if not the outright corruption of it. And the definitive statements that we read and even proclaimed even in the song that we just, that was just sung, that you are the Lord, the sovereign King, that all things are under God's rule, and how sometimes through our experiences in this life that we don't see or comprehend the sovereign rule of God. And so especially in preparing last week from the book of Zephaniah, when you consider what the very word means, the name Zephaniah, God who hides. And we talked about last week of how God hides. And so I was thinking in terms of the paradox between Christ's present rule. We acknowledge him to be the sovereign ruler of all things, and the inequities that we see in this life, not just inequities, but some things that we, the inconsistencies that we see in this life. Donald Gray Barnhouse raised the hypothetical question, what if Satan took over a town, what would it look like? And he went on to make the case that it would be the opposite of what we would think. And his point was, we would think that if Satan took over a town, some would say, well, it would look like Las Vegas, or it would look like Los Angeles, or it would look like, you know, any of the places that are known for immorality. But Barnhouse went on to say, no, if Satan took over a town, all of the grass, all of the lawns would be finely manicured, all of the bars would be closed on Sunday, and all of the children would be well polite, very polite, saying yes ma'am and yes sir, and everyone would go to church on Sunday, where a preacher would open his Bible and preach everything but Christ. And people would be filled with everything but Jesus. And so that was his idea. But if you were to reverse that, I get the point that he was making. But if you were to reverse that, and you were to say, well, if Jesus took over a kingdom, what would that kingdom look like? And here's what we would think. And I think this is what some people try to accomplish in the voting booth. They think that if Jesus took over a kingdom, what would it look like? If Jesus sovereignly ruled at any point in time, any point in history, if Jesus became king, what would that kingdom look like? Well, he's said to be a king of righteousness. So our assumption is that it would be a righteous kingdom. And we are told that he's the king of peace. So our assumption is that it would be a kingdom where peace was dominant. And so here's where the paradox stands. Here's where the paradox comes from. Because all of those assumptions that it would be a kingdom of peace and a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of justice, all of those are well founded. In fact, we would go so far as to say that if Jesus took over a kingdom, then all of the citizens would be well taken care of. There would be nothing that would cause distress. There would be nothing to cause disease. There would be no cause of concern, because a righteous, eternal, just, loving, and peaceful king is on the throne. So we get that part, right? But then we pick up our newspapers and we see that. And here's the thing. We proclaim, as we did in the song, Sovereign Lord, you are king. You are ruler over everything. And we acknowledge that he has been raised and that he sits and he rules, and there is nothing beyond his reign. There's nothing beyond his power. And yet we pick up our newspapers and we see of wars and rumors of wars. We read of judgments that are unjust. We see those who have been given great authority mishandle that authority. Those sometimes institutions and individuals that we should trust, we can't. We see that there is immorality that is not only legislated, but immorality that seems to be imprinted even in our own thinking. And so here we say Jesus is Lord. And the question oftentimes comes up, then where's the peace? If he is Lord, where is the righteousness? Where is the holiness? Where is the justice? Where are those things that we would expect from Jesus if he were king? And yet we claim that he's king. So here's what I want to do. I want to extract three particular and definitive statements from these verses to hopefully, explain somewhat of the paradox between Christ's present rule and the inequities that we see in the world. Now, before we look at those three statements, there is the backdrop. Let me just sort of give the backdrop, which takes us actually all the way back to the fifth verse here. The backdrop of this passage is the writer is making the case that Jesus, in his obedient life, in his sacrificial and atoning death, and in his victorious resurrection, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, in his obedient life, in his sacrificial and atoning death, in his victorious resurrection, has been given dominion over and authority over all things. That's the backdrop of this passage. In fact, what the writer of Hebrews does to reinforce this truth is he takes us to the eighth number of Psalms. And in the eighth number of Psalms, or from the eighth number of Psalms, he actually quotes verses 4 through 6 of that Psalm. Now, you're familiar with Psalms 8, O Lord, O our God, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. And then the Psalm goes on to talk about not only the excellency of God's name in all of the earth, but then it raises the question, what is man? Why are you mindful of man? That's what the writer quotes here in verses 4 through 6. He quotes from that psalm and he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. And then he goes on to expound the uniqueness and the dignity of man, the image bearer of God, that God has entrusted into man authority, that he has given man dominion over everything that he's created. But here's what's interesting about the writer's use of Psalms 8. Whereas David in Psalms 8 is talking about humankind in general, the psalmist localizes that all that God has granted, all of the authority and the dignity and the privilege that God has given to his image bearer, has been captured and fulfilled in Jesus. Because he's not interpreting Psalms 8 in a universal way to explain all of humanity. But his point throughout this passage, and even in citing Psalms 8, the point that the writer is making is that Jesus is the one that captures everything that David is pointing to in Psalms 8 in maintaining full authority and dominion. And so we see this in particular when he gets to verse 8 of our text. As he gets to the close of verse 6 from Psalms 8, he says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. David originally is speaking of man in general, but the psalmist is speaking of Jesus in particular. Notice how he interprets that at the beginning of verse 8. He says, or in the second line in verse 8, "For in that he put all things in subjection under him." The first "he" in that verse is alluding to God the Father. The second "him," or the "him" under him in that part, is speaking of Jesus. And so basically what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that God has given all authority, all dominion, as David explains it, that has been given, which he's basically talking about the cultural mandate and the authority that God gave to Adam in the garden. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, in essence, is that Adam's lost responsibility has finally been met in Jesus. But that's the backdrop. What the backdrop to the three statements that we want to look at is the conclusion on the part of the author of Hebrews that Jesus is the fulfillment of what God has intended for his image bearer to be in terms of exercising divine authority and dominion over all things. So that leads us to the three statements. And here they are. We'll look at them individually. The first declarative or definitive statement that creates this paradox is what we see in verse 8, and it's this statement: God has put all things under the rule of Christ. That's what the writer would have us to see, that God has put all things under the rule of Christ. Now, we can see that that doesn't just mean he will, and we know that he will ultimately, finally, and fully rule, and we'll get to that. But here's the thing that stands out, and this is why it's problematic or paradoxical to some people, because the writer speaks of it in the past tense. God has put all things under the rule of Jesus. Doesn't promise in the future God will put all things under his rule, but the idea is that God has put all things under the rule of Christ right now. So that means that right now, everything is under the rule of Christ. Okay? Now, that's actually the theme of much of the New Testament, especially in the apostolic writings. Let me just turn to one place in particular where this truth is fleshed out or articulated for us in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes the very same claim that God has put all things under the rule and authority of Jesus. And in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with the 20th verse, and it's actually picking up in the middle of a thought, but be that as it may, you can read the whole text or the whole passage beginning in verse 15, actually. But for now, we just want to pick up with in verse 20, where it says, "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." And notice the chain of events that Paul speaks of definitively God has done to Christ or for him when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is far above all principality and power and might and kingdom and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So in other words, he has given to the church the one who is the ruler and the Lord of all things. And he says this very definitively, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God has put Christ, put all things under the rule of Christ. This is articulated for us in other places. God is not looking for a moment in time in history where he can insert his Christ and make him king. But somehow what is conveyed to us is that the resurrected Christ, being received at the right hand of the Father, has been given all authority. Now that has two important implications for us as believers. For us as believers, because this is this rule and authority that Christ has been given is apolitical. In other words, it's neither Republican nor Democrat nor independent, nor is it socialist, it transcends. It doesn't matter what form of government or what party you support in that government, Christ is over it. See, that's the difficulty. But two important implications for, and practical implications for believers. We're not just talking about his political reign or his present reign, but two implications for believers when it comes to Christ being given all authority. One is in the realm of evangelism. In evangelism, in Matthew 28, verses 18 and following, I raised this the other day in our staff devotional. We surveyed the average Christian, and you asked them, "How does the Great Commission begin?" And you know what? The two words, or the one word that they always begin with, "Go." That's an action word. We love that, right? But the Great Commission doesn't begin with "Go." The Great Commission begins with a single word, "all." All authority, heaven and earth, has been given to me. Therefore, go to all of the nations, all of the world, and make disciples of all men. Now, here's what this means. What this means is that we can be confident that when we are faithful in declaring the gospel and taking the gospel to all places, there is no sort of kingdom, there is no form of religion, there is not even any legislation that can keep the gospel from going forth. Because we're going in the authority of Christ. Now that doesn't mean we won't face risk. But what it means in terms of evangelism, when we share the gospel and the gospel is embraced, and by the way, evangelism is proclaiming the gospel. We have no responsibility in terms of how people respond to the gospel, but we have every responsibility to proclaim the gospel. Here is the basis of us taking the gospel to all of the world, the authority that God has given to Christ. And what takes place when the gospel goes forth is that loyalties are broken. Loyalties to those devotees to the kingdom of darkness are transferred over into the kingdom of light. And we can be assured that we are doing the right thing, whether we see the results or not. We can be sure that God will bless it because of the authority that has been given. And in evangelism, as a subset of evangelism, Christ's present rule and authority is not only the basis of us taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world, but that's why we disciple. Why? Because the authority has been given to Jesus. And anytime there's a transfer of authority, there needs to be indoctrination. It's interesting, the process of becoming a U.S. citizen. You don't just fill out some paperwork and then drop it in the mail and wait for it to return. No, you've got to be indoctrinated in the history of and the structure of the country. And it's a whole process. And so it is for those who are called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have to be built up in the knowledge of the new kingdom as well as the new king. And that's why he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So the first implication for Christians, specifically for Christians, as it relates to Christ being made the ruler of all things, is in terms of our evangelism and missions. We go forth in the name and authority of Jesus. We don't claim anything in our own name. I think one of the great tragedies of the contemporary church, especially in the West, is we keep trying to make a name for ourselves. Each local church is trying to celebrate its own accomplishments, and we always want to elevate this ministry or that church or that point in the history of the church or whatever, as when we were something and we neglect. We isolate our little portion of the vineyard as if that's it. God has given us total domain. Christ has called us to make disciples, not just of our church, but as of his kingdom. And so therefore, I think that kind of conflicts sometimes with our expectations and understandings of the church. But here's the second important implication of Christ being presently given by God all authority or having all things put under his present rule. A second implication for Christians, a second important implication for Christians is in sanctification. Christ presently, or all things being put under Christ's rule, gives us our authority to evangelize, but it also gives us our power in evangelism. Notice what Paul says again in Second Corinthians chapter 10. Same author that tells us all things have been put under his rule and his authority. But in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians in verses 4 and 5. And I think this is a good way to understand both of these elements, both evangelism and sanctification. In verse 4 he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now, we've already said that when we preach the gospel, and the gospel goes forth, and especially whether it's in foreign lands, and by foreign, I don't just mean in another government, I mean people who look to another God, or even if they're using the same Bible but have a wrong way of understanding God, what we do as God's ambassadors or as the ambassadors of Christ, we take the message of reconciliation in the gospel, announce it. We can't make anybody believe it, but we trust that the Holy Spirit will open hearts. And then when they say, "I believe," then we are commanded on the authority of Christ to build them up and teach them to obey all things even as he has commanded us. Now, he also says, and so why do we do that? Because all authority has been given to him. And so you can do that. You don't have to worry about what will happen. It doesn't mean that you won't meet resistance. You will meet resistance. But those whom God has appointed to eternal life, he will bring through to eternal life through the proclamation of that gospel. But a second implication, And the writer Paul here captures both, because he says, for bringing down the weapons of our warfare is not only for winning arguments, but subduing us. That's basically what he's describing here, for subduing us. Look at what he says. He says that the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. That doesn't just happen in the world, brothers and sisters, but even in our own daily walk. There are many things that seeks to exalt themselves above the knowledge of Christ, whether Christians are overly depressed about life, or whether Christians are consumed by sin that they can't escape. It's because something has exalted itself against the knowledge of Christ. And Paul says that we are gifted by the Spirit of God with weapons that will bring down every high thing that makes Jesus a little thing. And isn't that what sanctification is? It is tearing down high things in us, so that makes somehow make Jesus a little thing. And notice what the end of it is. The end of that weaponry is so that we can bring every, think about that, every, that means every thought and every word into captivity under the obedience of Jesus. You think you're completely sanctified yet? Do you think that every thought that's in you and every word that comes out of you is subject to the obedience of Christ, or shows your subjection to the obedience of Christ? No. But here's what ongoing sanctification does. It is bringing, tearing down that which exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. And it is us being equipped and strengthened to bring, yes, every thought into subjection and under the obedience of Christ. Those are the implications for us as it relates to Christ's present rule. This is why Paul can tell believers, the Colossian believers, that once he tells them of all of the benefits that we have in Christ, he then begins chapter 3 by saying, now if you've been raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above where Christ is. And then he says, because you have died and your life is hidden in Christ. And based on that knowledge, he says, now therefore put to death. Here's what the present rule of Christ enables you to do. You could never put to death a single sin by yourself. But here's what your union with Christ enables you to do. Put to death that which is earthly that remains in you. Now that brings us to the second great statement here, definitive statement that creates this paradox. The first one is that God has put all things under the rule of Christ. That's a present truth. But here's the second statement. We do not yet see all things put under him. That's what the writer says in verse 9. He tells us in verse 8 that God has put all things under his or in subjection under him. God has done that externally and internally. God has done that. We see that Paul makes that statement very emphatically. He makes that point in Ephesians 1 that he is above all names, all powers, all principalities, all dominion. Everything has been put under him. Okay, but here's the second truth. And boy, tell me this is not true. We do not yet see all things put under his subjection or his rule. We don't see it. We know that it's said to be true, but we don't see it. Now, here's a couple of ways, a few observations concerning that statement. We do not yet see all things put under him. A few observations. One, we do not see all things put under him internally as it relates to our sanctification. We don't see it. We hear it. We read it. We see that it must be true. But we don't see it. We don't experience it internally. Now, if we say otherwise, I think we deceive ourselves. But we do not see all things put under the rule and authority of Christ. We just mentioned, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we have been given weapons that are able to bring down strongholds and anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. Brothers and sisters, just think of our own selves. Is it not true that in all of our thinking, in all of our acting, it does not reflect Christ as ruler? No, we've left some room for self. So internally, this is not true. Internally, we don't see it. We don't see it because of our own continuing struggles with remaining sin. But here's the other thing, and I think this causes as much problem for Christians, as many problems for Christians as the first. We do not see this externally because of the world's resistance to the authority of Christ. We don't see this. The writer of Hebrews tells us it's true that all things have been put under his rule and authority, but we don't see it. We don't see it internally because our lives don't always reflect that Jesus is on the throne. But we don't see it externally because the institutions in the world, as well as the individuals of the world, are always resistant to the word of God. We see the legislation of immorality. We see the mishandling of justice. We see institutions around us that seem to be crumbling. And so as the writer says here, all things are under him, but we don't yet see it. Now, I think it is critical in terms of how we respond to the absence of our inability to see the authority and the rule of Christ, because as we mentioned, some will think, well, what we need to do is elect some people that, well, it's not, you can, I don't care who you elect. It doesn't matter who dominates either house in this world. You will not see. You will not fully see that all things are put under him. So you can try to give countries back to God or whatever. He's like, what do you mean giving it back to me? Don't you know I took this? What do you mean giving it back to me? It's already mine. We just don't see it. We're not able to see it because the individuals who rule and govern, we see people with badges and guns who are supposed to protect and serve and thank God for the many that do, but we are blinded by the few that don't. We don't see it because those who are supposed to have the welfare of individuals in mind and the good of individuals, both body and soul, seem to work against it. We don't see it. We don't see it because somehow the one of the most atrocious taking of human lives that can ever be imagined, that we see it legislated as in fact written away as just simply being a choice. It's a choice. You're murdering human lives. And we're calling it a choice. And we don't see it, so we don't see it. We're blinded by that. We're blinded by greed. We're blinded by the grief that surrounds us. We're blinded by the arrogance that surrounds us and sometimes that surfaces from within us so that we are simply saying, come on, Jesus, and take control, not realizing that he is. But here's a third observation. We do not yet see all things put under him. Therefore, we Christians oftentimes are not able to live as fully to the glory of God as we ought. Because we do not see how we have either resisted or rebelled against his authority. We don't see it. We're not able to see how our actions with one another are really an expression of our actions towards God. We do not see that. And because we're not able to fully see all things being under his rule and under his authority, therefore we do not fully glorify God in all of our words, in all of our actions, in all of our thoughts as we should. We don't submit to his rule, therefore we're not governed by his word. Here's a fourth observation. In the world, we do not see that all things are under him because in the world, we are oftentimes overwhelmed by the miscarriages of justice that we see, by corruption in high places, the misuse of power, sometimes even the senseless brutality, even by those who govern. We can't see. It would be hard, and I would understand that. It would be hard for a Christian living in Germany at the time of Adolf Hitler to be told that Jesus is in charge. That's kind of hard, isn't it? It would be hard to make that argument. It would be hard to go to the plantations of the American South in the 18th or 17th century of this nation and tell the enslaved Africans that Jesus is in charge. It's hard to go to the courtrooms of this land where the preponderance of the evidence seems to point in one way, but the decision comes out another. It would be hard to say and hard to show that the King of righteousness is in charge. See, here's two great thoughts that the writer of Hebrews couches in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That God has put all things under his dominion. That God has put all things subject to his rule. But we do not yet see all things internally nor externally reflecting that Jesus is on the throne. But then he gives us this final statement. I think that's supposed to wrap it up for us, and that's why our discipleship is an ongoing thing. That's why the Lord's Day and the Lord's means of grace are so important, because here's what he says. Here, these three thoughts. He says that God has put all things under his subjection, under his rule. But we don't see all things being under his rule. But he gives us this final statement. But we see Jesus. We don't see, or we don't always see justice in the land, but we see Jesus. We don't always see victory in our own lives, but we see Jesus. And here's how we see him. And herein is the paradox. We see him crowned with glory, but we see him crucified. Notice the dynamic here. Writer says that we see Jesus, and he makes sure that we understand that he is exalted as we see him. We see him, but we see him through the suffering of death. I think what the writer is trying to get us to see is that he who died, he who presently occupies the right hand of God, we are told by Paul that he has been seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. But what Paul doesn't tell us, but it is told us in other places, the way that he is seated at the right hand of the Father with scars. With scars. That's how he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And brothers and sisters, what's supposed to help us make sense of the inconsistencies in our own lives and the inconsistencies that we see in the world around us is that he who has been entrusted with all things is wounded. Here's the irony. Adam, in perfect health, gave away authority. Jesus, in a wounded body, has gained all authority. And what we are supposed to experience in our own walk with the Lord as we grow is the knowledge of the resurrection, its resurrection power that enables us to say no to all unrighteousness. It's resurrection power that changes our outlook on life. And so here's the third element then of this paradox, and that which is supposed to make it, help it make sense. We see Jesus glorified, but crucified. We see him glorified, but crucified. Two important implications for believers. That means for us that all of our struggles with sin, as well as all of its effects, will be brought to termination. It has an expiration date. All struggles, all trials, all struggles that we have in the flesh as it relates to walking in the knowledge of the light of God's love, it will make sense. And the cross of Jesus or the scars of Jesus tell us that it'll make sense. Tells us that our struggle with sin is not in vain. But here's the second and final thing that it reminds us of. It reminds us, and I think it reinforces for us, that he who reigns and who presently rules, and he does rule, even if we are poor subjects of his lordship, he is Lord. But here's what we are assured of. All evil and all injustice will not only be terminated, but vindicated. Every injustice, you may not see it in your life, and I think that's part of when we are able to see certain things made right, certain wrongs made right in a temporal sort of way, it should give us hope. But when we don't see the courts, when we don't see the government, when we don't see our neighbors executing the kind of justice that should be in a kingdom that is ruled and reigned by Christ, we see Jesus and we see his body torn. We see his body crucified and pierced. And what that means, that he ain't done yet. He's not done. He'll come again. And every eye shall see Him. And every wrong will be righted. Every perversion of justice will be purified. Every sin will be overthrown. Every enemy will be subdued. Every rebel will be put in his place. And no one will have to ask, who is he? There will be no star that will be needed to lead us to where he is. Because as John says in the book of Revelation, when he comes, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Brothers and sisters, when they who do wrong to the body of Christ, what they're doing is participating in the piercing of Jesus. So every wrong that we experience in this life will find its full and complete vindication when the crucified, yet reigning and resurrected Savior returns. Here's these three truths that we must live with. We must live with until He returns. That God has put all things under His feet. That we do not see it, but we see Jesus. And every time His Word is opened, every time the Gospel is declared properly, every time the Lord's table is served, every time Christians reflect the grace of God, we do see Jesus. And seeing Him being crowned with glory, in spite of His suffering, that when He comes, He will fix it. Jesus rules. Jesus does reign, and He does rule. And even though you can't see it, my brothers and sisters, I pray that we would remove all of those high things, that we would be motivated and strengthened, that we would cast down every argument, everything that would obscure the glory of Christ. So that whether we see injustice in this land or not, we will never question, we will know without a doubt that He does rule, He does reign, and He will return. Amen.